Thanks. Yes. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Lovely to be here with you. This is a talk I was actually asked to give by another ecclesia, so put some thoughts together. It seemed like a good topic that they wanted dealt with, and so having put some thoughts together for that, then offered it and was picked for me to deal with here. For many people, Jesus is very much a New Testament character. Indeed, some see the portrayal of God as being different in the New Testament from how he is revealed in the Old Testament. We've just kind of touched on that thought in our prayer together, haven't we? That there are those who see that God of the Old Testament is somehow harsh and severe, and God of the New Testament is quite different. Most of these people who sort of see this imagine that Jesus is God, and that the main essence of the New Testament representation of God is Jesus, God made flesh. When I was a youngster, we twice had a visit from the Gideons giving out copies of the New Testament and Psalms. Apparently they're still doing this. I wasn't sure whether they were, but I did check on Google, and it assures me that yes, they're still doing this, that they are still very actively involved in going around schools. They tend to put complete Bibles in airport rooms and hotel rooms, but still at schools they give out just an abridged New Testament with Psalms, or sometimes Psalms and Proverbs, and it's kind of therefore a small thing that you can stick in your pocket, is the theory. Now, it is in some respects a laudable endeavour. However, the main reason behind this focused introduction, apparently, is to provide the, and I hate doing this, because one of those things you do, core Bible teaching. And by focusing on the New Testament, they highlight the life and message of Jesus, which they consider the most critical starting point for a new reader. This suggests that Jesus is not to be found in the Old Testament, however, isn't it? If you take that line, if you say, well, we'll look at the New Testament because that's the focus about Jesus, then suggests that he's not to be found in the Old Testament. The problem with this approach is that we completely lose the context then. And we miss the point of why Jesus came. We get to the New Testament with no background, no history, no reason for his sudden appearing on the scene. We don't know why he came, what was the point, what was his purpose. It's only by looking back to the Old Testament that we get that. So you must forgive the... you get everything doing sort of sharing the screen this way. We don't get transitions, so you don't get the header followed by sort of a little bit of a pause and then the little bits. But we've given the punchline effectively. But yet there are a lot of lies in the Bible, and that might shock people, because you know we tend to say that the Bible is truth. It's referred to as the truth. You know, it is the true word of God, but it is a true record of lies which are sometimes told in the Bible, and there are, you know, more than one. The first lie, of course, as there is right at the beginning. God had created the heavens and the earth and declared them very good. And he'd also created man and woman out of man on the earth and put them in a beautiful garden, eastward in Eden, we're told, and tasked them with looking after it. Just a bit of an aside, I'm fascinated when you see gardening experts, you hear them on the radio, you see them on television, whatever, gardening experts, and they talk about how good it is to be out in the garden, how therapeutic it is, gardening. It's recognised these days as a therapy when people have got mental difficulties, mental challenges. Well, getting out in the garden really helps. And it's no wonder, because that was kind of, that was man's first job. It's partly why we were created, not entirely, but partly why we were created, to look after this garden which God had created. That was the first job. It's no wonder that we feel at home there, is it? No wonder that we feel better when we're out in it. That's just a bit of an aside, but it speaks to, it's an evidence of creation and what God says in the scriptures. But God had given them just one commandment. They could eat of any of the trees in the garden, except for just one. If they ate from that tree, God said, they would die. The serpent contradicted this and gave an alternative view. The serpent said that they would become like God, to know good and evil. And sadly, they chose to listen to the serpent rather than to God. They believed a lie, which is a phrase, those that are familiar with the scriptures will know, they'll recognise from elsewhere in the scriptures. We come across that. If you've not yet sort of got to that point of confidence in the scripture, you'll come across it in time, about believing a lie. This is what they did. They believed a lie, and therefore sin came upon all of their offspring. Genesis 3 tells us what God said when he confronted Adam and Eve about what they'd done, and Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and God said, the Lord God said unto the serpent, Genesis chapter 3 verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, of course, God didn't mean that a descendant of the woman would tread on the head of a snake, or indeed on the heads of many snakes. Just something, again, to be careful of. As we're reading through the scriptures, we have to watch what we're reading and sort of understand them, be careful about them. Because God was not saying that they were, that the descendant of the woman would tread on many snakes. What was meant was that someone who would be descended from Eve would ultimately vanquish the power of sin and its consequence. But in doing so, he himself would be temporarily wounded. That sort of, the reason that I sort of mentioned that about the serpent is and not treading on the heads of snakes is because it's important we get a distinction. Otherwise, we'd misunderstand what the serpent represented, what the power of the serpent was. Because if some will tell us that the serpent was Satan, was the devil, but if Jesus was then going to vanquish that, that's not what we're being told, is it? He was going to vanquish the seed of, which is a different thing altogether. Separate subject for another time, but just, again, bear that in mind. It's something to be careful of. When people try to tell you that Jesus sort of conquered the devil, well, it's the seed of the devil that was going to be, the seed of the Satan, the seed of the serpent, that we're being told about here. So, separate subject as this way, but just sort of keep that one in your head for another time. But this here, what we're given in Genesis 3, is what we might term a direct prophecy about the Lord Jesus. This is telling us that in God's plan there would be a descendant of Eve. And this is, we find out as we read through the scriptures, we learn that this is the Lord Jesus that's being spoken about. So it's a direct prophecy that one would come, the descendant of the woman, who would undertake this work. Now we cannot fully appreciate Jesus in the New Testament without this background. This is the fundamental context for why Jesus was necessary. Without this, it's just, well, yeah, but why? You know, when we get to the New Testament, we read about Jesus. But why? This is what sets the scene right at the very, very beginning of God's Word. Almighty God has given us his Word in full, both Old and New Testaments, because both are important. They give us the full picture. You can't really get rid of one and still understand the other. And since the Lord Jesus is at the very centre of God's plan in creation, as the New Testament tells us, it's no surprise that he is referenced throughout the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus appears in the scriptures in many different ways. He appears in the Old Testament by way of shadows, types, and indirect prophecy, as well as indirect prophecy, as we've already seen in Genesis 3. So, direct prophecy we've already seen, shadows, types, indirect prophecy. excuse me. You might think of other ways, but those are the ways that occurred to me that we come across Jesus in the Old Testament. So, a quick look at one or two of those. So, direct prophecy. We've already looked at Genesis 3. That is the first time we really read about Jesus, isn't it? That's when we get told that there would be the seed of the woman, Eve. Not directly. Some who think she understood that it would be, and therefore when Cain was born, she called him the man. This is the man that potentially she saw as being the answer of this prophecy, but of course we know that he definitely wasn't. But it is a descendant. He's one sort of many years on that would be. Now, there are many other prophecies that we could go to. I've picked out just three here, two that I've sort of put on the screen there. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, for those that are familiar with the way prophecies work in the Bible, you'll appreciate that the prophecy would typically have what we call an incipient fulfillment. It would be fulfilled in some way immediately. Because God said the test of a prophet was whether the things that they said came true or not. And so there would be something that was recognisable to the people of their day. Now Isaiah was standing before the king of Israel and he was speaking about events that were going to happen. And he was told that there would be the word that's translated here, virgin, and we get to understand that it is that absolutely when we come to the New Testament, which sort of explains it, but it could just be a young, unmarried or married woman. It doesn't have to be a virgin as such, it's a young maiden. And there are many who think that this, in the immediate fulfilment of this, would have been Isaiah's wife, that she would have a child following this prophecy, that she was a young woman who would conceive and bear a son. But this specifically is talking about Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus. This is a prophecy that's looking forward. Many prophecies, as we say, have at least two fulfillments, an immediate one and then one that relates later. Mostly to the Lord Jesus at his coming, recorded in the New Testament, and a lot then onwards to his return to establish the kingdom. But this is one that specifically is now we're picking out because it's showing us the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. And we are told that the Lord Jesus, when he came, when we look at the New Testament, we see that it's fulfilling this that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. Without the background, we'd say, but where? You know, we'd be reading the New Testament, we wouldn't know about it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. David has wanted to build a house for God. Again, a noble desire. He's built himself a big house. God's blessed him and he's built himself a big house. And he wants to build a house for God because the ark of God, that which represents God's presence amongst the people, is housed in a tent. And David thinks, it ought to be in a house. And God says to him, did I ask you to build me one? He says, no. He does later say that it was a good thing that he did, that he wanted to do it. But he says, no, look, he says, when your days be fulfilled, when thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. who would be, we read again, when we get to the New Testament, words that we are familiar with, he's the son of David. Jesus is known as the son of David, also the son of Abraham, but he's the son of David. He's this one promised that would come, and he would build a house, God said, for the house for God's, for his name. Isaiah 53 is, again, it's a very powerful chapter. Couldn't really do justice by picking out one or two verses here. It is a very powerful chapter. Isaiah 53, full of prophecy about the Lord Jesus and about his suffering. It's the passage, of course, that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from in the chariot that he wanted Philip to explain to him. But this is another example. There are many, many more. This slide, as we say, has just given, excuse me, just given three. So that's direct prophecy. We said there are also shadows and types. Shadows. I'm sure we're all aware of the principle of giving an image of something by shining a light across something else. Used to be back in the days before everyone had their heads sort of buried in little screens, you know, when you sort of had to make your own entertainment. This is one of the things that people would do. You get a candle or a lamp or a torch or something, and you'd sort of put your hands in particular shapes that would make the images of animals on a wall. And we know that without the light, which again is quite an important feature, without the light you don't get to see it. You see a shadow because you have something that's there, some object, and you shine a light on it, and we think of the light of the gospel, and when that light is shone onto these things, we see the patterns that they make. Now, hopefully, you will also appreciate that we sometimes need to combine different shadows to build a picture of what is being represented. These here are images that look like something they're really not. They're flat images on a screen. Excuse me. And we can make a picture of a rabbit, for example, there. And there's other animals, by, you know, those that are really skilled can produce all manner of really clever things. But if I shone a light across a Toblerone, I trust everybody knows what a Toblerone is. If I shine a light down at the end of it, if I put it sort of, you know, facing like with the light there, you'd see a triangle on the wall. If I swivel it through 90 degrees and shone a light on it, so it's kind of like, you'd see a rectangle, an oblong on the wall. Neither one gives a full picture of what that thing is. You wouldn't really know what it is from either one, but combining them by having more than one shadow and sort of thinking around, you know, in your head, that these are two different aspects of the same thing, you can begin to build a bigger picture. And this is how shadows are given to us in the scriptures. You can't look at one and say, well, that's it, that's kind of, that tells me all I need to know. But by combining various different shadows and seeing the pictures that we get, we begin to build up an impression of what is being talked about. We begin to see the Lord Jesus revealed for us before he comes. The idea being that when he was born, those of his day who rejected him were without excuse, because they were scholars of the Old Testament and they should have known. They should have been able to see from everything that had been revealed that Jesus was the one that was casting those shadows into the Old Testament that they were reading about. They should have recognised that, yes, this was the one. If they'd understood their Old Testament scriptures well enough. Now, because it's easy for me to say that, because we're looking back with the benefit of hindsight. We've seen Jesus and we've seen how, oh yeah, if you shine a light there, you'd sort of get that in the Old Testament. It's easy for us. But the Old Testament is there revealing Jesus to us. And it's really powerful and useful. And so we can build up this image, this idea, so that when he appears, the New Testament means so much more to us. Couple of examples. Back in Genesis 3, which we've already looked at, but moving on a little bit. This is after God has passed judgment on Adam, Eve, and the serpent, in the reverse order, the serpent, Eve, and Adam. Because of what had gone on, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. They, being aware that they were naked in the sight of God, it wasn't something which troubled them before they sinned, but once they had sinned, they became aware of their nakedness, because this then, throughout the scriptures, speaks to us of guilt and awareness of nakedness. And this is why coverings have to be provided. Excuse me. This is why, again, throughout the Old Testament, there is so much made about not being naked, not letting nakedness be seen, because it's an awareness of the manifestation of sin and guilt. But they made ineffectual coverings out of leaves from trees and stitched them together and made aprons, and God says that's not sufficient. Now, at one level, of course, it would have been. I mean, you know, stitch any covering together. But God said, that's not sufficient for me. It might hide the actual physical nakedness, but it's not hiding what is the real problem here, your guilt. And so God made coats of skins. And this required the shedding of blood. We're not specifically told that. We understand it later. We infer it from what we read later. We're not specifically told at the time. Interesting, but that's what happened. And as we continue to read through the Bible, we come to realise that what God did here, this act, is then echoed in the sacrificial offerings which were codified in the law of Moses. It becomes apparent that the making of offerings was something which followed immediately after this, because Abel, we read, offered something from the flock that he kept as an offering to God. Because God had said, look, you've got to slay an animal to make appropriate coverings. Abel understood that. Cain didn't. So they weren't around, of course, when God did this for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve must have taught their sons, and the one understood and followed obediently, the other one didn't. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, which he looked after. But we'd already seen that leaves were not sufficient. And Cain was rejected and Abel was accepted. This is pointing forward all the time through these offerings in the law of, that were then sort of, you know, ritualized in the law of Moses. Ultimately, they point forward to the covering provided, excuse me, that God's provided for our sin through the pouring out of the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we are very much in the Old Testament for our talk, and therefore I've deliberately avoided being in the New Testament, it is appropriate to have one quotation here from the New Testament, because this specifically tells us about the shadows that we encounter in the Old Testament. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10 says, for the law, so this is the law of Moses, which we've just said, we call it the law of Moses, it's the law that God gave through Moses, of course, but this law codifies all of these offerings that are required, the coverings for sin, the Passover, the atonement, the burnt offerings, these are codified in that. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So salvation could not come through the Old Testament, but they are teaching us, they are shadows which point forward to that which is effectual. It's not to say we can get rid of them and do without them, because they broaden our understanding of that which the New Testament is about. It's the Lord Jesus in the New Testament that does these things, that fulfills these things, but we are helped in our understanding through the Old Testament. I hope all of that makes sense. Types, we said. So we've got shadows and types. The Bible has many types. These are, in most instances, faithful characters who manifested some of the attributes of the Lord Jesus. I apologise, this is a bit of a trite example, but I hope it illustrates a point. for the car aficionados amongst us. I could have probably picked one or two better examples, but and there are quite possibly some who would suggest that the Mini is superior to the Rolls, depending upon which particular sort of view of life you take. But we can see that a Mini is not a Rolls-Royce. But it is in many ways the same and has a lot of similar attributes. As has been said before, if you're just looking for something to get you from A to B, you can take either one, and the one's a lot cheaper than the other. Although Minis, of course, these days aren't cheap and cheerful that they used to be, are they? But you can see the point. They have many similarities. They both have four wheels. They both have a steering wheel. They both got lights. They both, you know, there's many things that are similar about them, but the one is clearly superior to the other. And this is the way that types appear for us in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus is the supreme, the pinnacle, the one, the only begotten Son of Almighty God. The one who, throughout his life, though born with an imperfect body such as we have, nonetheless learned obedience through the things he suffered and became perfect through his sacrifice, through his death on the tree, and then ultimate resurrection, that raising, being raised to a new life by his Father for all that he had done, for his faithfulness, and because he hadn't sinned, the grave couldn't hold him, we're told, and he rose to a new life, and God then blessed him with immortality, eternal life at his right hand. Now, Jesus is that one that we would love to be able to attain to, but sadly can't. But there are some characters in the Old Testament who came closer than many in doing that. And these are held up for us as types of the Lord Jesus. They lived lives that showed exemplars. They weren't fully refined. They were, many of them still had imperfections, serious imperfections. A couple of whom we read where we're not actually told of any, but there are others which certainly we do. Again, many from which we could pick, but I've just chosen four there: Isaac, Joseph, Moses, and Joshua. They are different types of the Lord Jesus. They type different aspects of him and of his life and of his work. Isaac, I mean, you might wonder why I picked these four, because you know there are many others that we could have picked. But Isaac, if you know the story of Isaac, his father Abraham didn't have a child. God promised him one, a son. Abraham tried a couple of times to go around about a different way of satisfying that promise. First by suggesting that his servant could fulfill the role, and then by having a son with Hagar that might fulfill the role. But God said, no, Isaac, born to Sarah, your wife, he's the promised, that one I told you would be the son of promise, that one through whom you will have very many descendants. And Isaac was this one. And then God says to him, go and offer him as a sacrifice. And that demonstrated Abraham's faith. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it because he offered Isaac. But Isaac was not an infant. Isaac was not some little baby that couldn't respond. It wasn't straight after Isaac was born that God told Abraham to do this, where Abraham just took the basket in which Isaac was and sort of... No, Isaac was a young man, quite probably in the order of 17 to 20, that sort of age, fully able to resist, fully able to put up a bit of a struggle and say, no, I'm not going to. But no, he went obediently following his father Abraham. And not only that, but when we look, there are so many things which are baked into the story there. The Lord Jesus, we know, carried his cross until it became too much for him and Simon and Cyrene was pressed into carrying it. But initially, it began with the Lord Jesus with it. Now, Isaac carried the bundle of wood that was going to be put on the altar on which he was going to be offered. He went willingly. He was a type of the Son. If Abraham was asked to type God's offering of Jesus, then Isaac was that offering. Isaac was Jesus in type. Joseph, he's one of whom we don't actually read anything bad. He's one of whom everything appears to be good that we read about him. But Joseph, so many things with Joseph. He was sold by his brethren. He was imprisoned falsely. He was he rose to a position of power, and so many things. He delivered his brothers, even those who had sought to get rid of him. He had mercy on them. He delivered them through what he did. God sent him before, he said, to provide for them and to provide for his family. Moses, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness journey. Now we come to realise that our lives in and through the Lord Jesus involve two key aspects, don't we? A recognition of our bondage in Egypt, our bondage in slavery to sin. We do those things we wish we didn't do. We are pressed upon by the world. We have temptations on every side. We're made to try to conform to the world and do things we really don't want to do. We've been delivered from that by the Lord Jesus. Moses typed that work. Moses delivered the people from Egypt. But Moses could not lead the people into the promised land. In an interesting little sort of side note, if you like, a little bit deeper Bible study, but before that, when Moses got the commission to lead the people out of Egypt, you probably remember that he stood before a burning bush and an angel appeared to him speaking the words of God, and he told Moses, put off your shoes from off your feet because the ground whereon you're standing is holy. And you may, well, but why? Why? What specifically about that ground? Angels had appeared to Abraham when he sat in the door of the tent. They didn't tell him to put the shoes off his feet, even though one of them, we understand, was the angel of Yahweh's presence. So if this was the angel that appeared in the burning bush, which it almost certainly was, then why was Moses told to put his shoes off his feet and Abraham wasn't? When the camp was moving through the wilderness, God said he dwelt amongst them. But a lot of the things that they were told to do was because the camp had to be holy because God was in it. But they weren't all told to wander around barefoot. We only actually read of this in two places. The one was what Moses was told before he took the people out of Egypt, and the other was immediately after Joshua had led the people into the promised land. He's the other one there on our list. The type of his name is Jesus. It's the Hebrew equivalent, Yahshua, Joshua, Jesus. He led the people into the promised land. He didn't bring them out of Egypt, that was Moses. He led them into the promised land. And the captain of the Lord's host stood before him and told him to put the shoes off his feet because the land whereon he stood was holy. So only two places that we read of that instruction. Now that ties in, if you look at it, with the law of the kinsman redeemer and the putting off the shoe from the foot of the one who will not fulfil the role of the kinsman redeemer. So what we see in those two is that neither one was the kinsman redeemer who could deliver from Egypt and into the promised land. Each did part of the work, but God ultimately was in control. It was God who brought them out and led them in. And they each typed the Lord Jesus, but only a part of his role. Each was only a partial type. Do you see, this is how the types work. We have to look at them in the round. We have to see both aspects. We see Jesus in the work of both Moses and Joshua, but neither one fully. That's why I put those two on my list, because together they sort of show us that aspect. So finally we come to what I call indirect prophecy. So this is Jesus in the Old Testament. We've seen through direct prophecy, through shadows, through types, and then what I call indirect prophecy. And most of the best examples that I could think of as being particularly pertinent to the underlying message that we're trying to get across this afternoon, which is our deliverance from sin and the promise of life in God's kingdom through the Lord Jesus. This is what it's all about. This is what the Gideons want you to pick up from just reading the New Testament. This is what we're saying to you need to pick up from the Old and New Testament, from seeing Jesus in the Old and the New. It's this deliverance and the need to be brought to Jesus and then what Jesus can do for us. Most of these are in the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Now, if you are familiar with the New Testament, you will see that so many of these, they are picked up in the New Testament. They're words that are quoted in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers are alluding back all the time to the Old Testament and saying that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, or this he said, you know, speaking about Jesus, this he said, voicing the words of the prophet. These are things which are spoken about that the Lord Jesus would say or would think. And I call these indirect, excuse me, because they're not specifically telling us about the Lord Jesus in the third person, as Genesis 3 did, where we're told that the seed of the woman would come, a third person reference, okay? Somebody is going to do this, somebody's going to have... This is not events that are going to happen in the future by somebody. Rather, they are written in the first person and speak the thoughts and emotions that relate to the psalmist in the first instance. Like we said, prophecies have this kind of an immediate and a secondary. So these are words that express the feelings and the emotions, the thoughts of the psalmist in the first instance, but also speak of things that would be absolutely relevant to and resonate with the life of the Lord Jesus, as he gave that life to redeem us from our sins. Words that the Lord Jesus quoted when he hung finally on the tree, when he was at that absolute climax of his life's work, of what it was all about, and he was hanging there, resisting that temptation to come down, when there were those taunting him and telling him to come down, and he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And again, if you're not familiar with the fact that how we understand those words, you'd be forgiven for my just taking that one little verse there out of context. You might be forgiven for thinking that that's what Jesus was doing and taking it out of context and suggesting that God had forsaken him. We know he wasn't. We know that he was referencing the whole psalm, and it's a positive psalm, and it recognises at the end that God wasn't forsaking him, that he was there with him. And that's what Jesus was pointing out to the people that were there taunting him and trying to tell him to come down. This is Jesus echoing those words. They resonate for him. These were words that were spoken of in indirect prophecy by a psalmist, but owned by the Lord Jesus, speaking about him, to him, and through him, and for him. Psalm 40, perhaps summing up the work of the Lord Jesus. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. A reading of the life and work of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is enriched immeasurably by having an understanding of these things of which we read in the Old Testament and which speak to our salvation and the whole reason why Jesus came. So thanks for listening.